Our scripture reading this afternoon comes from John 12, 1 through 11, which can be found on page 9 of your bulletin. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Robbie. All right, children, on your Trinity Kids bulletin, there is a place where you can jot down three things that I'm going to mention during the sermon. So you can do that now. Here they are. The first is Christmas in July. Secondly, perfume counter, and then finally, Shawshank Redemption. So with that, let me pray for us as we come to this passage together. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we do confess and acknowledge that just as Wade prayed that unless your spirit works now, this will be a fruitless endeavor. And yet, Lord, you do promise that when your people gather around your word together, you will accomplish what you desire among them. And so, Lord, that's what we pray today. We pray that that you would draw near to us, that your spirit would be at work in our hearts, enabling us ultimately to see Jesus clearly for who he is, what he's done for us. And Lord, we pray that our response to him would be one of worship. So be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. It's typically this time of year, mid-July through a little bit into early September, that it's probably my least favorite time of the year to be a Texan, okay? The sign of that is when your power starts like turning on and off in the afternoon because everybody's AC is pulling so hard on the electricity. We actually had that happen on Friday, so that the heat gets terrible. And so it's at this time of year when I start longing for the cold or at least cooler temperatures of winter, right? And so in that vein, I'm going to throw out a couple of Christmas movies this afternoon for you as illustrations. It has nothing to do with the fact that I couldn't come up with any other illustrations. It only has to do with this Christmas in July theme, okay? So here we go. Two scenes that I want you to recall from two great Christmas movies. The first is Ralphie in A Christmas Story, okay? So you remember that what Ralphie wants more than anything else in the world is an official Red Ryder BB gun with a compass in the stock and this thing that tells time, right? He wants the BB gun, and he's longing for it for the entire movie. And remember, I want you to remember to the end here, spoiler alert, he gets it in the end. He unwraps that gift, and he is overcome with excitement. Do you remember what he does? He immediately grabs his gun. He asks his mom, "Can I go shoot it? Can I go shoot it outside?" He pulls his boots on, goes outside to shoot it, but he's only wearing pajamas, right? It's the middle of winter in Indiana, and he doesn't have a coat on. But he doesn't care because he's overcome with this gratitude and excitement because he has this gift. That's one scene. Here's the second scene I want you to think of. Excuse me. It's Buddy in Elf when he falls in love with Jovi, okay? They go out on a date, and he is head over heels for her. And the next scene is him bursting into his dad's office in the middle of a really important meeting, and he says, I'm in love, and I don't care who knows it. It was kind of big for me to get out beside myself there. Why? Why does he say that? Because he's so overwhelmed with the excitement and this gratitude that bursting into this office in the middle of this important meeting doesn't seem like a big deal at all to him. It seems totally appropriate for him, right? Okay, what's the point? Both of these are pictures of what it looks like to be so overwhelmed with gratitude that you end up doing things that might make other people a little uncomfortable, right? But you don't care about it. That's something like what happens to Mary in this passage. She is so incredibly overwhelmed with gratitude to Jesus for what he has done for her, that what she does is she responds with this extravagant display that's made up of gratitude and love and of devotion to him. And so what John wants us to see here is that is the right kind of response. That's an appropriate response to Jesus. And in fact, it's that kind of response to Jesus that John actually wants us to have as well. And so what I want to say up front is that I actually think this is a really difficult passage. Why do I say that? I say that because this kind of extravagant worship and devotion does not come naturally to us. And so there's a real danger to read a passage like this and have it feel sort of like it's out of reach to you. And the temptation is to view it as, or to write it off even as something that only a certain subset of people that like have personalities that are comfortable with that sort of thing would do, right? And so the question that I want us to ask as we're taking a look at this passage this afternoon is how can we honestly become a people of extravagant devotion to Jesus? Because this isn't just for the super spiritual who are comfortable with these sort of extravagant displays. This is actually something that John wants to see happen in all of those who would follow Jesus. And so at this point, we're entering chapter 12. We've been making our way through the Gospel of John. This is the beginning of the end. This is the beginning of the final week of Jesus' life. And so what John does is he slows everything down. The rest of John's gospel is about this final week of Jesus' life. And as Steve mentioned last week, it's Passover week. It's the beginning of this week of Passover, which is one of John's ways to continually remind us that Jesus' death is coming. And so our passage does that same thing. So this question that we ask every week, how does Jesus give us life? We'll answer it this way this week. Jesus gives us life by dying as the anointed one. By dying as the anointed one. So here's how I want to frame our time. There are three prominent characters in this narrative, and we're really just going to look at the first eight verses. Mary, Judas, and Jesus. So we're going to look at each of them in turn. So first, Mary. What Mary does for us is she gives us this picture of extravagant devotion. So here's what's happening. John tells us that Jesus is heading to Bethany, and he's going there because Martha, Mary, and Lazarus are having a party for him. That's what this dinner is in verse 2. And so Martha is in the kitchen serving, which is kind of what she does, if you know about her from Luke 10. And then Lazarus is here. And this is the very same Lazarus that Jesus has just raised from the dead in chapter 11. He's at this table with Jesus. And so what we need to picture is everybody sitting back. And the way this would work is they would recline at table. So they would lean back on an elbow, and everybody's feet would be around, and the table would be very low to the ground. So everybody's sort of spread out around this table. And it's at this point that things get really uncomfortable. So verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, you might be familiar with the story, so it doesn't sound quite as weird, but if you step back and try to view this in a way that would be new, you think, that's really weird, right? So what's Mary doing? Well, everybody around the table would have understood this as some sort of extravagant, lavish act of devotion. This expression of deep affection and love towards Jesus. Now, why? Why would this be viewed as something so extravagant? There are four parts of this that show it to be extravagant. The first is the quantity of perfume. So John says it's a pound of perfume. That's not a pound by our measurements. It's actually closer to about 11 ounces. So this is like a soda can worth of perfume, okay? So kids, I want you to think about the last time that you went to a shopping mall, if that's still something that anybody does ever. I want you to think of the perfume counter in there. I have these vivid memories of Metro North Mall in Kansas City and walking by this perfume counter where all these people would be out either spraying a sample onto a card for you or maybe spraying your wrist if you wanted something like that. And these little sprays, though, would have this huge effect, right? To where you get a headache walking through there. John tells us here that Mary uses so much more perfume than that, okay? This is like the middle school boy going to his first dance kind of amount of cologne, right? I know because I did it. So it's a huge quantity of perfume. That's extravagant. It's also extravagant because of the cost of this perfume. Verse 3, John says it's expensive. He says it's made from pure nard. That would have come from India. And then we find out by Judas in verse 5 that it's worth 300 denarii. So one denarius would be one day's wages for a day laborer. So 300 is a year's worth of wages. And the way that this perfume would come bottled is that there wasn't a spray little device on top. Nor was there a cap that you could put back on afterwards. This was in a jar that had to be broken. And so once you opened it up, that was it. There's no way to reseal this. And so this was probably the most expensive thing that this family owned. Some think it was an heirloom, maybe, that the family had. Some actually say this could have been her dowry that she gave up at this point. So the point is that it was this extravagant act because it was so costly. Thirdly, she lets down her hair and wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. Okay, what's the big deal about that? The big deal is that women in this culture never let their hair down in front of anyone but their husband. And in fact, in the Talmud, which is this group of, it was these Jewish laws that were in place, letting your hair down in front of another man was actually grounds for divorce. That's how serious this was. And so this was borderline scandalous that's happening here. Final thing to notice, she anoints his feet. Okay, why does that matter? Well, the other accounts of this same event that are both in Matthew and Mark say that it was his head. Most think because there was so much perfume used here, it was more like his whole body. But John emphasizes his feet. Why? Well, because not even Jewish servants would wash another Jewish person's feet. That was reserved for Gentile servants or Gentile slaves because it was such a humiliating task. What John wants us to see is Mary's humility towards Jesus. She's washing his feet with this perfume. Okay, so with all of this happening, if you can put yourself in at this table, you can imagine people kind of doing one of these sort of things, like, oh my goodness, this is awkward, what's happening right here. But she doesn't care. She's not concerned about it. Why not? Because she is so overwhelmed with gratitude for what Jesus has done for her. Remember her circumstances. She's just been through this whole gamut of emotions where her brother was sick and they were waiting for Jesus and then Jesus didn't come. And she was disappointed about that and then entered into this time of grief because Lazarus, her brother, died. And now, in the midst of this, there comes this overwhelming joy because Jesus raised him from the dead. And now that is the one sitting here with her. And so all she can do in response is to worship Jesus in this most lavish and extravagant way possible. So the question then is, what does John want us to see? What is he teaching us in this passage? Let me say this. There's this temptation when we come to the Bible to read the Bible as sort of a bunch of examples to be emulated, right? The kind of, okay, see Abraham, be like Abraham, or see David, be like David. And most of the time, that's not the way that we should read the Bible, right? Most of the time, the Bible is first and foremost about what God has done for his people. But here's an exception, okay? This is one of those places where Mary is actually an example to us. Because she's a picture of one who has been so overwhelmed by what Jesus has done for her that she is not holding anything back. She's not concerned about the financial cost. She's not concerned about the social cost. So she's so overwhelmed with what Jesus has done for her that she has to respond with this extravagant devotion, and she's not going to hold anything back. So here's the thing. If you're a Christian here this afternoon, then you know, if you're honest, that this is not what your life with Jesus typically looks like. You may have moments where it looks something like this, but this is not par for the course. And it's actually, again, tempting to read this sort of passage and feel some sense of guilt and shame. Like, this is just another area where I'm dropping the ball, right? Another area where I'm failing to love Jesus like I should. So what John does is he actually introduces another character that helps us see some of our problems with this sort of extravagant devotion. And that character is Judas. So this is our second point, Judas. And he shows us our problems with extravagant devotion. So verses 4 and 5. He sees what Mary's doing and he says, verse 5, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And if you stop there, you hear that and you think, actually, that's a fair question, right? I mean, there's a lot of things that we could have used this year's worth of wages for. But John goes on to tell us, though, where that question is actually coming from. Verse 6. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So what's really behind Judas's question here is greed. He's been consumed with greed. And to see that year's worth of wages get poured out on Jesus' feet in this momentary act of extravagant worship is incredibly frustrating to him. Because what he's thinking is, that money could have been in my pocket. And so he's eaten up with greed, but if you notice, he's trying to hide that behind this veil of religious language. He's trying to cover it up with this sense of piety. And so what John wants us to see is that this is the exact opposite of Mary. Mary gave everything as an act of worship and love towards Jesus. Judas is holding everything back for himself. And so why is Judas doing this? That's the question we need to ask. The answer is that Judas doesn't see his genuine need for Jesus. And so he's devoted to something other than Jesus, and in this case, it's money. See, what he has done is he has set his love, he has set his devotion on money because he thinks that's where true life is found. And so he's only interested in Jesus insofar as Jesus can give him what he really wants, which is money. And so for Judas, Jesus has become a means to an end. And so he's thinking, as long as sticking with Jesus means filling this bag of money that I'm going to skim some off the top of, then I'm going to stick with Jesus. But the moment that following Jesus begins to cost him something, especially money, he is out. And I think one of the things that can seem crazy about this is that, as John points out, Judas was a disciple. He's been with Jesus the whole time here from the beginning. And so he's seen all kinds of amazing signs. All of these things that point to who Jesus really is. Jesus turning water to wine. Jesus healing a paralytic. Jesus helping this blind man, restoring a blind man's sight. He's seen him feed 5,000. He saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet he still doesn't believe. What does that say? What it says is that the problem is much, much worse than we might think it is. The problem is that his heart has been absolutely gripped by something else. Another way that the Bible describes this, the word it uses, is idolatry. We could define idolatry this way. An idol is anything that we make more ultimate in our lives than the God of the Bible. And so for Judas, it's money. And so what we need to see is that Judas actually has a worship problem. That's his issue here. Luther says this, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God. And so the shape that it takes here is that he only wants Jesus with conditions. Jesus, I'll follow you until it costs me money. And so that's the question I want to put to us. This is one of the reasons that we need to pay attention to Judas, because we have the same dynamic in our heart. Jesus, I'm in with you until it cost me my time. Until it cost me my career success. Or Jesus, I'm in with you as long as I'm happy. I'm in with you as long as I'm married. Or I'm in with you as long as my marriage is good. I'm in with you as long as my kids are successful. Or I'm in with you as long as I'm not suffering. And so the question I want you to think about is, what is your until? What is your as long as? What is the condition that you have at the end of that sentence? Because all of us are tempted in some direction. The question then is, what's the solution? And this gets back to our initial question. How can we become, honestly, how can we become like Mary in how she responds to Jesus? And the answer to that question comes in Jesus' response to Judas. It comes in verses 7 and 8. So thirdly, we're going to look at things as to what Jesus says. And he is then the reason for extravagant devotion. The reason for extravagant devotion. So look at how he responds to Judas. Verse 7. He says, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." And so Jesus tells Judas to leave her alone, but then he gives three reasons for it. We're going to look at all three of these. The first, verse 7. This first one's actually pretty difficult to translate. It looks pretty simple in the ESV. It's pretty hard. It sounds sort of like Mary was supposed to keep this perfume back for Jesus' burial, or maybe that she did, but we know that she's already poured this out on his feet. And so that's probably not what's being said. More likely, Jesus is saying that whether she was aware of it or not, she's kept this perfume and not sold it, like Judas had said, she's not sold it, in order to prepare Jesus for his burial. And so he's saying to Judas, you need to leave her alone, because what she has done here is something that is beautiful. And in other words, there's something more going on here. Mary probably doesn't fully understand it. She doesn't understand that she's actually anointing him for his death. Judas definitely doesn't understand that that's what's happening. Jesus, though, does understand what's happening. He knows that his hour is coming. He's going to say that later in this chapter 12. He knows that it's Passover week, and he knows that at the conclusion of this week, he would be sacrificed as the true Lamb of God for the sins of his people. So this is verse 7. This is the first reason that Judas is to leave Mary alone. Secondly, verse 8, the beginning of verse 8. For the poor you always have with you. Okay, you read that and you kind of think, Jesus, that seems a little insensitive, right? Like, don't you care about the poor? You kind of talked about that quite a bit in the whole of your ministry. So we say, yeah, of course, absolutely he did. He's referencing Deuteronomy 15:11. It says this, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land." He's doing that to say, look, Judas, you are going to have plenty of opportunities to serve the poor. But here's the thing. We already know, along with Jesus, that Judas doesn't care about the poor. Nor does he care about Jesus. He cares about his own financial gain. And what Jesus is doing here is he's pointing that out to him. He's warning Judas about this. That's part of then the third reason that he gives in the second half of verse 8, where he says, "You do not always have me." This is another warning. And so he's telling Judas, look, you only have a few more days to turn away from this false god of money and to turn towards me. To begin to see who I really am and to begin to see what I am all about and what I'm about to do for my people. And what is that? He's about to die and give his life on behalf of his people. And that is what gets at the answer to this question. How can we become people of extravagant devotion to Jesus? That kind of extravagant devotion to him comes only when we understand what he has done for us. And so I want to get real practical here. I want to ask this question. How do we cultivate that? How can we begin to see him more clearly and to actually begin to embrace all that he has done for us. And I'm going to suggest two ways. The first is this, it's worship. Here's what one pastor says about worship. He says, in gathered worship, as nowhere else, we experience the power of the risen Jesus freeing us from the idolatries that gnaw at us. He's saying this is the place where we experience this freedom. Why? Because what happens during our time here as we gather around Jesus, his word, and his table, is that our eyes are taken away from ourselves and they're put upon Jesus. And so, very practically, I want to point this out. The reason that our liturgy, our order of worship, looks like it does is because it continues to take our eyes off of ourselves and to continue to put our eyes on Jesus and what he's done. And so it might seem that like that's new and even a little bit awkward for you to sort of go through these responsive readings, but every single week what we are doing, whether we're aware of it or not, is we are walking through the gospel. Why? Because that's what will set our hearts free from these other things that we think are going to give us life. We've got to have Jesus and his work continually put before us. Worship does this. And so this is why Mary is overcome with this love for Jesus, because she understands that Jesus has first loved her. So that's the first way, is worship. And the second is prayer. So we cultivate this sort of extravagant devotion to him by asking him for it, right? There's a great, great statement from the 16th century nun, Teresa of Avila. She says this, "Oh God, I don't love you. I don't even want to love you, but I want to love you." I think that is a powerful and maybe even uncomfortable prayer to pray. Oh God, I don't love you. I don't want to love you, but I want to love you. And it might be that that is exactly where you are today, where you feel like your faith is hanging on by a thread right now, and the thought of this sort of extravagant devotion feels like the last thing on your mind. If that's where you are, pray this prayer. Because even in praying that prayer, that's already a sign of God's gracious work in you. And here's the thing, that is a prayer that God loves to answer. He loves to give us this desire to worship him in this way. So these are two very concrete, very real ways that we can cultivate this, by worship and by prayer. So I want to close by reminding us of this scene, assuming that you've seen the great movie Shawshank Redemption. If you remember, Andy Dufresne is the main character. He has been wrongly imprisoned for the murder of his wife. And so, huge spoiler alert here, okay? But it came out in like 1994, so you had your chance. After 19 years of being in this prison, wrongly convicted, what he was doing for a good portion of that time was hammering with his rock hammer into the wall of his prison cell. And he saw that some of it came out, and he continues to dig all the way through this wall. And it takes him 19 years to do it until finally he escapes to the other side, where there is a huge sewage pipe, just big enough for a man to fit inside of. And so on a night when there's this huge thunderstorm, he crawls and makes his way through and begins hammering that sewage pipe. It bursts, the sewage goes everywhere, and he gets into this pipe to crawl through 300 yards of this pipe into this pond, where he experiences freedom for the first time after 19 years of being wrongly imprisoned. And if you remember what he does in that moment, he gets out and he rips his clothes off that were covered with all this sewage, and he puts his hands in the air and feels all of this rain pouring down on him. This sense of freedom that he has for the first time in 19 years. And you know that that feeling, putting his hands up like that, wasn't contrived at all, right? He didn't have to sort of motivate himself to express that kind of overwhelming sense of gratitude and excitement to be free. Why do I mention that? I mention that because the freedom that you have in Jesus is far greater than this. Because the death and the burial for which Mary was anointing him, this death that was predicted at the end of this passage because of Lazarus's witness, is the death and burial of Jesus on your behalf. The same death that sets you free from those idols that are gripping your heart right now and that are holding you back from this sort of extreme and extravagant devotion. Jesus sets you free by his death. And as we embrace that, what happens is that slowly, not overnight, but slowly but surely, we will become a people of this extravagant devotion. That is real. That is attainable because Jesus keeps his promises. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, you know the difficulty that we face in reading a passage like this and knowing the genuine state of our hearts and how far that can be from us. So, Lord, we pray and we beg and we ask that you would make us a people of extravagant devotion to Jesus, that we would be so overwhelmed with the forgiveness that we have in his death and the new life that we have in his resurrection, that this would be the natural response of our hearts. Pray that you would do this because you love us and you're committed to us. We pray through Christ. Amen.